Well, beloved, let's open our Bible again this morning, and we turn back to the Psalms this morning. The last of our look at Psalms promising the Advent at Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Now, it is true, this is the last Psalm we're going to look at promising His Advent, that is, the Messianic Lordship of Jesus Christ, the King. But we'll see something of that as well this evening when we return, and also tomorrow morning. So that's an unapologetic commercial for you to return tonight, and if you're able tomorrow morning, to see some of these things fleshed out in both accountings in the New Testament, Luke and Matthew, that we need to focus on this evening and tomorrow. But for this morning, Psalm 72. And dearly beloved, once again, the Word of God, it is faithful and true in all that it says. And so we notice Psalm 72, and it says, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Thus far, beloved, the rich and glorious, perfect and true word of the living God, I would invite and encourage us to keep our Bibles near us. But let's first again turn to the Lord and ask his help this morning as we continue. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that once again we see, and already this morning perhaps we've sensed the truth of this, that all of Scripture points to Christ. Maybe it's because we are in this particular time of the year that when we heard that psalm read, or when we read it earlier in the week, our thoughts were drawn to the connections, and we are making them already of Christ and his arrival. Father, help us to not be surprised, but rather to glory in making those connections. Help us, Lord, to draw our children near to us, to point to Scripture and say, listen to these things and how they tell us of the Lord Jesus Christ. To not be ashamed to say, well, Christ is found in all of Scripture, for certainly all of Scripture is of Christ. the one who is the Word, who became flesh to make his dwelling among us. Grant us, O Lord, now to have ears and eyes and a heart to see and hear and understand. We pray, O Lord, that you would warm us in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm, like many other psalms, paints an exalted scene. This is doubtless a portrait of a grand kingdom. In fact, when reading and giving serious consideration to these words, to this psalm, our minds ought to be lifted off this earth of darkness, of sin, of failures, of death. Our minds ought to, when we read words like these, be transported to the thoughts of heavenly kingdoms, of peace, of joy, of light, of life. So we ask, when was it that heavenly realities invaded earth? We know of incarnation, of advent, of arrival. Yet clearly, as we're going to see this morning, this psalm has a gaze more horizontal than vertical, looking more at the earthly impact of a heavenly king and kingdom. In fact, we're going to see, and perhaps you already caught wind of this, we're going to notice and carefully follow a couple of kings who no kingdom needs show us what kingdom the Messiah brings to a needy, sinful, dark, death-filled world. This psalm, I hope you are already convinced of, has a great deal with which to enrich the church today. And so we see the psalm saying these things to us this morning. The Lord uses kings to promise the perfect kingship of the Messiah. The Lord uses kings to promise the perfect kingship of the Messiah. And notice the following four ways. We'll pay attention to this first. Both David and Solomon know what mind this king will have, verses 1 to 4. Secondly, these kings are in awe of the extent of his coming kingdom, verses 5 through 11. Third, they see that he will have all supply his people need, verses 12 to 16. And then fourth, two who will die, glory in the one eternal king and kingdom, 17 to 20. That's, I know, a mouthful. You have it there in the handout, in your bulletin. Focus first, beloved, on this. The Lord uses kings to promise the perfect kingship of the Messiah. Well, first of all, what do we believe about Psalm 72? What's its broad context? What's its situation? And that context and situation are presented to us in the first four verses. Both David and Solomon know what mind this king will have. This psalm comes from a double perspective. You will notice the divinely inspired superscription, a psalm of Solomon. The Holy Spirit uses Solomon, the king's son, a king himself, to write. We might, however, want to ponder the question, to write what? Well, if you let your eyes go down to the end of it, verse 20, you'll see what it is that Solomon is engaged in writing. Verse 20, words which in some way, even mysterious to us, his father, King David, had recorded, written down. It is as if the son is poring over his father's writings, putting those writings together of his father in a sort of Solomonic, almost proverbial style. If you study Psalm 72 carefully, you'll see that what leaps from the page is the way it sounds, sort of like the Proverbs. And it is as if both David and Solomon are scanning kingly ideals, kingdom expectations, and kingdom realities they know by way of experience, and are pondering the fulfillment of those things. They are thinking, these two earthly kingdoms, who would both acknowledge if we were to meet them now, and will acknowledge when we see them in heaven, that they were not perfect themselves, neither David nor Solomon, but they are pondering all of their own wishes and failed expectations, their own shortcomings, how they wanted to have their kingdom to be an exalted kingdom, and they are pointing to the glorious fulfillment of those things. The perfect king will have the mind. He will have the judgments of the Lord, says the psalm. Every law and every decision, every expectation, every reality of this kingdom will be perfect. It will flow, these things, from righteousness and justice, unabated and perfect. And were we to query either Solomon or David, well, was your kingdom fully righteous? Was your desire fulfilled in every way? Both would say, no, sadly not. But you see, dearly beloved, this psalm looks beyond. This psalm looks to completion. But the completion, beloved, of a kingdom. The words of these first four verses make that very clear of what He will bring, and perhaps some of us especially like verse 4, He, Christ, will bring justice to the poor of the people. Yes, that's what we want. He will save the children of the needy. And He will break in pieces all oppressors. Other things of these first four verses, even the mountains will guard. The little hills bring forth righteousness. Later on in the psalm, there will be verdant life even over the mountains. We look at a psalm like this, and hopefully our minds are drawn to the perfection of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you'll be thinking just now, that's the easy part. We have a different challenge, I think, this morning. Our challenge in reading, studying, and applying the truths of this psalm will be in two directions. The second, I think, much harder for us than the first. The first challenge, and we've been hinting at it already, is for us this morning to see the already of this psalm. That's the first part of the challenge, and I think those who deal honestly with Scripture, who look at the Bible in a Christ-centered way, we might even say it boldly, Reformed interpretation, has an easy time with this first part of the challenge, seen in a psalm like this one, the already realities of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the perfect promise King, has come. And every one of us affirm that He brings about a perfect kingdom. He has all power and supply. And we need to hold on to that for just a little while longer this morning. Because the second part is the real challenge, I think. To see from this psalm the not yet. The already we can somewhat see. But given the sin that surrounds us, seeing, that is, knowing the not yet of His kingly rule right now is for us more of a challenge. We'll need to try to get a grip on this morning, and then this evening and tomorrow as well will help us to flesh these things out. Let's begin to do that as we notice, secondly, these kings are in awe of the extent of His coming kingdom. Verse 5 begins to deal with that extent, and it deals with the extent of His kingdom, not only in terms of geography, which the later part of verses 5 through 11 get to, but it begins to deal with the extent of His kingdom in terms of time. There's again some proverbial flipping back and forth, some structure of dualism here in this particular psalm, because we're going to get back to the issue of time, just hinted at in verse 5, in verses 17 and following. But in all of this, beloved, we are talking about the extent of His kingdom. And these verses 5 through 11 clearly lay out the map of Christ's upcoming kingdom. It's measured in terms, as we're saying, of time, but also in the considerations of geography, of reach. And we have to put our history brains to work for a moment this morning if we're going to connect what is said here in the psalm to that reach and extent of kingdoms. Because when you think about in history kings and kingdoms, you will perhaps remember that every king wanted to rule not just a bit of turf or a small fiefdom, but honestly, if they would have said it to you, if you would have queried them, they said, no, I want to rule the whole globe. That was the desire of every kingdom seen in history. It was even once said that Rome controlled the world. And then it was said later that under Alexander, Greece had sovereignty over the whole world. And then it was later after that said about England that, well, England had outposts sweeping the globe. What kingdom has ever ruled the entire globe, every square inch of it? That is what kings and kingdoms have as a central desire and interest. And it is interesting, beloved, when Puritan Isaac Watts puts Psalm 72 to song, our 399 in the Psalter hymnal, he puts it to song saying, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Watts gets it right, saying there will not be a place where the lordship of Jesus Christ is not known. There will be no people groups, no language, no location, no geographical determined now by satellite location in the globe where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not known. The extent of his rule is going to, says the psalm, eventually go unchallenged. Enemies, as these verses say, licking the dust. Subjection and absolute sway are the ideas, biblically speaking, of the lordship of Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth, every one of them honoring him. And his kingdom even being that kingdom which from other kings will receive gifts. You think of that in terms of the arrival of the Queen of Sheba, who visited Solomon. And you think of that, don't you, in terms of those magi following that star to the house where the boy, the babe, was to offer the king praise. Remember, beloved, we're thinking of David and Solomon. And it is right to say, if we're going to be critical of Rome, if we're going to kind of think a little bit flippantly about Greece, if we're going to sneer down our noses at England and perhaps even think in our own American thoughts of manifest destiny and the sin it brought about, it is right to say it also about David and Solomon, kings whose kingdoms stretched widely, that they were, in this psalm, in awe about what the Holy Spirit was revealing to them of the coming Messiah's kingdom. Because these two men knew kingship. They understood rule and the administration of a kingdom. We might be less easily impressed today. And this will step on some of our toes. We might be less easily impressed given our democratic mindset. We live, if you don't want to get too angry at me about saying this, but we live polluted by our democracy in terms of understanding kingdom. Yet it is important to say that the kingdom of God is no democracy. There is no referendum. There is no debate. Apply that, beloved. Apply that We need to apply it in terms that go like this. The promised kingdom of King Jesus will not spread as the result of smart voters electing the right person to office, nor of godly legislators bringing up good rather than bad laws, but rather of the one glorious King, Psalm 2 verse 9, using his rod of iron, who will then, as Revelation 2:27 applies Psalm 2:9, crush all those opposed to him. But we're lost in thinking of the world's dominion, aren't we? We're lost, and this is one of our troubles. This is one of our dilemmas when we think of the kingly Advent messianic psalms. Of understanding the import. Didn't we say it earlier, the significance of these words that all will lick the dust. They will bow down before him. They will bring him gifts. They will be in worship and in awe before him, which is now known only by spiritual power. But that spread, that spiritual power needs to be seen here, beloved. That spiritual power needs to be seen in his reign, in his church. So that we can say first, well, look at here, Christ is King. And people will be able to say, oh, I see by your life together, I see by your choices and your behaviors, I see that Christ is a King. He has a throne, he has authority, he has power, he is an awesome King. Oh, beloved, it needs to be seen now, yes, in terms of spiritual power, here, with us. Because then thirdly, they see that he will have all supply his people will need. Verses 12 to 16. We cannot, I think, say too many times that what we are reading by inspiration are the hope-filled prayers for the coming Messiah, written by King David, compiled and arranged, shall we say it, by King Solomon. These two have in full measure the heart of a king. And I say this again to myself and to you, not by way of criticizing our current form of civic rule, but by way of making us aware of the deficiencies of not living in a kingdom. Not that we would perhaps want a kingdom again in terms of civic rule, but the deficiency that brings us to an understanding the heart of a king, a godly king. We need to understand that David and Solomon thought as kings. They planned as kings. They had the desires that kings have. Kings, yes, of righteousness. Not perfectly David sitting on the roof looking out at night. Not perfectly Solomon with his multiple wives and concubines. But yet also kings that had righteous interests and desires, whose desires included the welfare of their people. They wanted the citizens of their kingdoms perfectly well supplied. And this is what verses 12 to 14 are getting at in this psalm. What those two kings wanted but ultimately failed to do, they saw by the Holy Spirit's leading that the advent of that one glorious King Jesus would provide. They wanted these things, not perfectly, but they wanted these things for their kingdom. And they looked and they said, yes, it's coming. His would be, they saw, the kingdom of glorious abundance. This opulent abundance, however, Solomon, would not be used, verse 15, to fund the production of gold goblets and dinnerware. but would instead be seen in the spread of the works of mercy and the works of compassion toward the poor and the downtrodden, the redemption of those oppressed and shaken by violence, the power and the wealth of the kingdom would be used for those things. As these two kings survey and consider what will be the condition of the lands under the lordship and the storehouses of the King of Kings, they see that from the mountaintops to the fruited plains, yes, I think that song indicates that, all is glorious in Christ's realm. Well, right now, you're again being challenged with the not yet, aren't we? Isn't this our problem? We might very well right now be wondering, likely we are, and I think it's right for us to be asking, what does all of this promised supply of Christ's kingdom actually look like? Is there something about us? Is it among us? Is there a reality to be seen in the church? If this is the kingdom that Christ leads, even called the church, why do we still have the poor among us? In fact, here's a bit of a problem. In fact, Jesus himself said, the poor you would always have among you until the end. Matthew 26:11. Yet, beloved, we need to understand that the promise of the psalm about Christ's glorious supply is being fulfilled, and that in two ways, that in two directions, and they are glorious. First, because we think more easily of the human and the earthly first. First, in strict physical terms. Now listen. In strict physical terms, more gold has leapt out of the pockets of Christians to needy causes since David and Solomon's time than could ever be easily, possibly, by us tallied. Imagine all of the deacons of all of the faithful churches of all of the world getting together to try to tally up how much in the history of the church has been given. And then to realize that God keeps a tally. He knows. He's been keeping track of what? Of the reality of how Christians have now for centuries, beloved. Christians like you and me and churches all across the lands have been giving, have been saying, this money is not mine, it belongs to the Lord. Let it be used to help feed the needy, to care for the poor, to raise up those who are bowed down, and the tally would be astronomical. Now, we don't often think in those ways, do we? But beloved, when we read a psalm like this one, we ought to. Because we ought to say that King Jesus is the Lord also of our pocketbooks. Ought we not say that? Now, I said there's two ways, but we need first to think of it in this way. In strictly physical terms, do you faithfully respond to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? The church has. The church is. And beloved, we ought to rejoice in this. We ought to say, now there is something I see of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His rule and the care that rule brings to all sorts of people, being an indication of His ongoing Lordship right now, of His sovereign rule today. That's one way. But of course, there's another, isn't there? And in fact, though it's probably harder to tally, the second way is much more important, isn't it? To see this kind of help and this kind of supply, the storehouses of the Lord seen in spiritual terms, is, I think, much more significant. Perhaps if you'll accept it, a more important way to see Joseph's administration over the storehouses of Egypt, knowing that famine is just around the corner. to see, dearly beloved, that you may feed a man bread and he'll be hungry later in the day. But in keeping with John chapter 6, when he is fed living bread, he will live forever. Beloved, this is the work of the church in filling real need and satisfying true desperation. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. When we read these Psalms, when we see, for instance, verse 12, that he will deliver the needy when he cries, that deliverance, and hear the Lord Jesus Christ in healing people and in raising the dead in his earthly ministry, was not just healing them physically, not just providing for the moment, but they were sozos, did the Greek, saved, not just healed, but brought to saving life. What does it mean to deliver when one cries? It's not just filling stomachs. But it is, beloved, the bringing of a new heart so that we begin to understand something about the way deacons, even in faithful churches, calculate money in and money out. What are these monies ultimately to be used for? Beloved, it better be, it must be, it has to be, finally, for the saving of sinners and entrance of them into the kingdom of God. And what of that kingdom, fourthly? What of that kingdom, fourthly? To who will die glory in this one eternal King and kingdom. We love, perhaps, and are maybe, if we're familiar with this psalm at all, familiar with the last several verses of it. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And then we remember, these words come from two men who ruled kingdoms. And that's the other thing about kingdoms. You remember we said earlier in terms of Rome and Greece and England, and we just picked on those. We could pick on other earthly realms and kingdoms. We could say that yes, they wanted the extent of their kingdom to reach from pole to pole and as far as the east is from the west, and none of them accomplished that. But the other thing they wanted is for their administration to never end. That eternal perspective, beloved, must finally be the most important perspective. For of what good is a glorious earthly kingdom if it ends only a week, or a month, or a year, or a day, or an hour? But what is it that these kings see when they see that the King of Kings is coming? What do they see in a Christ-centered, Christ-directed way that agrees with Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind not on earthly things, but on heavenly things? They see the kind of kingdom that we need, beloved. Do you glory in the fact that this psalm finally then sets our minds on things above? It's almost as if, as Solomon ponders and is turning over again the writings of his father David, he sees where Dad, King David, has his heart and mind set on the fullness of the kingdom, only to be experienced beyond the bounds of earth and time. As our psalm promises, his kingdom is truly a boundless kingdom. Isn't it interesting how eternity eclipses all things earthly and temporary? How the already gives way to the not yet. We need to see something of this. We'll see it more clearly on New Year's Day. But beloved, stop and ponder it now. You're going to have the joy, maybe some of you this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow, to give gifts to one another. And there would be joy in that, especially in the children laughing and being thankful for what they receive. There's nothing wrong with those kinds of joys. But what is the greatest joy? What is the one that is not eclipsed by time? I don't know how many of you can say this, those of you who are past 50. I still have a toy that my parents gave me. It hasn't really been affected too much by time because I've tried to keep it safe. But eventually, 1,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that toy will be dust. But beloved, not so. The eternal gift and promises this psalm directs our attention to, of endurance, of a lasting kingdom and rule with gifts and peace and joy. But where now? Or if I can put it again this way, how now in the church? You see, this is for us a refreshing reminder. For some others, it may bring yawns to talk about the connection between the current situation and the eternal realities. May for some of us be grand and exciting and glorious, and we yearn for those things. Others of us say, come on, I want to eat lunch already. Where in the church now, beloved, the crown of Christ being seen? It will not be now nor ever until Christ returns. It will not be that the crown of Christ will be seen in the halls of political power. I don't care what politicians we have. But it will be, beloved. It must be. That something of the eternal matters of that kingdom and that crown and that lordship be seen in Christianity, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something of a gaze fixed not only on the temporal matters of, oh, grave significance of today and now, not that those things are unimportant, but something of the gaze to the eternal matters that really weigh on us. Of a time when there will be no time. Of bringing citizens now into a kingdom that will last forever. There's a time coming that this kingdom will be visible in a way that even now the things that are visible will be eclipsed by. When His kingdom will be unbounded by time and location. The new heavens and the new earth coming down out of heaven, as the scripture tell us, prepared by God to be ruled by a king. If we can put it in such trite terms, Christmas is the beginning of a kingdom of which there will be no end. Beloved, tell everybody. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you this morning for your goodness and your mercy, for a kingdom which sees no end, which no enemy can bring down. A kingdom in which there will be no deceit or lies or thievery or sin or death, where moth and rust do not come in and destroy. O Lord, we pray that you give us to be so focused on those things of eternity that we will be then of the most earthly temporal good. Grant that it may be so. We ask this. We do in Jesus' name. Amen.